We read together in God's Word, turning to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We read in chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. But the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You've probably met him. Maybe you've worked with him. Everybody knows he's a Christian. And he keeps himself apart from the folk he works with. Doesn't associate with them, doesn't mix with them all that well during work, certainly not outside. Keeps himself carefully separate. Gives people the sense that he feels he's superior to other people, those who aren't Christians, and maybe to some Christians as well. And then suddenly, his church has special meetings, maybe a mission. And he's out with a sheaf of invitations, and everybody's getting one, and he wants them to come along, and he knows where everybody is then when he wants them to come to his church and come to his meetings. And you know what your response to that is. He didn't want to know me the rest of the time. He had no interest in me until he wants something religious. And even as a Christian, you'll react against that. Someone who shows no interest or concern in you until you're his project, his evangelistic interest. And you think what he wants is just another scalp to claim for the Lord. But you're not interested. You're not concerned. And the unsaved most certainly are not concerned, because they saw no love for them, no interest in them any other time. And there's the great danger in any Christian work, that there is a lack of concern for and interest in people, until suddenly we want them for an evangelistic purpose, and we want them to be interested in the gospel and in our message. And of course they're not listening, because you had no concern in them the rest of the time. And that is a trap into which too many Christians fall. And it paralyzes ministry to people, to the unsaved and to other Christians. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, shows the kind of attitude that we ought to have in working with people. He shows what it is to have a heart for ministry. As we move on in this second chapter of Paul's letter, we want to look this evening at verses 7 to 12. A heart for ministry. Here we are given instruction how we are to minister to others, how we're to bring the gospel to the world, how we are to minister to other Christians. As Paul and the others were engaged in both kinds of ministry. They don't need to be called to a full-time position to learn from Paul's approach, because every Christian needs to have a heart for ministry. As we look at what Paul writes in these verses, we think first of all of gentleness and love. You see that in verses 7 and 8 particularly. Gentleness and love. You'll be familiar with some of the popular caricatures of the Apostle Paul. The idea that he was a hard man, cold, forbidding, a man who liked to lay down unbending laws and demanding obedience from Christians. A man who was against everything, anti-women, anti-all manner of things, a man that many would find deeply repulsive. And yet a passage like this exposes the inaccuracy of such a portrait. These verses show that such a view of Paul is a complete caricature. That was not Paul at all. Having shown in verse 6 that the apostles, including Paul, did not stand on their apostolic dignity to make people jump and make them obey them, he then in verse 7 draws the contrast. But he says, we were gentle among you. Now, as apostles, they had authority. And on appropriate occasions, Paul would assert that authority, particularly when the gospel was under threat. He wasn't afraid to assert his authority as an apostle when that was needed. But the whole attitude of mind, the whole approach of Paul to dealing with people is that of gentleness. He may have divine authority, but he is not authoritarian. I know there are some who can't make that distinction. There are ministers and Christian leaders who can't make that distinction between having authority from God and being authoritarian. The kind of person who likes to strut around and make people jump and be recognised as a leader. Not so the Apostle Paul. And indeed we were thinking this morning of how Jesus addressed his disciples and how he spoke to them of similar things, of how the great in the kingdom are the servants of all. And so here Paul and the others, as God enabled them, were gentle. There's a kindness and understanding in their dealings with others. And he uses a very vivid, homely illustration to drive the point home. He says we were like a mother caring for her little children. A nursing mother, indeed, is what precisely he says. A picture of tender care, of loving concern and understanding, as a mother will understand the needs of that baby, of that child. The care that she'll give will be suited to each stage of its development. It'll be appropriate. It'll all be the fruit of love. There's a gentleness, a concern, a care. Paul says that's what we were like in our ministry. We were like mothers caring for their own children, sparing no trouble, no effort. It's the very opposite of the greed of which the apostles were accused. You see that back in verse 5. Their enemies were saying these men are greedy. They're trying to line their own pockets. They're taking advantage of you. Paul says our whole ministry was one of self-giving. Not taking. Not thinking what can we get from these people. But what can we give them? How can we love them? How can we care for them? Of course, as we describe such an approach to ministry, we immediately think of how it reflects the Saviour. It reflects Jesus himself. He's described in Isaiah 42:3 in this way. We're told, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. He understands weakness and struggles, and he's gentle and loving. And sadly, there are those Christians who, if they find a smouldering wick, by their incompetence and their coldness, will very likely snuff it out. And maybe at times you've been a victim of that approach. Not so Paul, because he's like his Saviour. And in all of our ministry to fellow Christians, in our evangelism to those who are not yet saved, there must be that kind of loving gentleness. It doesn't mean we'll compromise the truth. There are Christians who are so concerned to be gentle and not to offend and to be liked that they soft pedal some of the harder parts of God's truth. That's not what Paul did. Not ever. But we can hold strongly to the truth and yet minister with love and with gentleness. God's people are not to be characterized by off-putting hardness or aloof coldness that doesn't want the demands that people make on them and that try to close themselves off and protect themselves. We're to reflect the gentleness and the openness and the warmth of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one could suggest Christ ever compromised the truth. And yet love and gentleness characterized his ministry. And you see what a strong bond this kind of ministry forged between Paul and the Christians in Thessalonica, even in a fairly short time. He hadn't been there over a long period. It was a matter of weeks, perhaps. And quickly they had to move on because it was too dangerous. And yet, by their personal presence, by their visit, their communication with them, a strong bond had been forged. You have it there in verse 8. The NIV has, "We loved you so much, we were delighted." ESV and the Authorized have, "affectionately desirous." That's not exactly a modern way of putting it. It sounds a little odd, but there's affection and there's a strong bond with the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul is not sitting in Athens saying, "Well, they'll get on all right. God will look after them. I've got lots to get on with." He's concerned for them. He loves them. He's bound up with them. He says that the apostles were delighted to share themselves as well as the word. Again, sometimes Christians, preachers included, are happy to share the word, but they're not so keen to share themselves. It's a lot easier just to share the word. If we share ourselves, you know as well as I do, you share yourself, you build relationships with people, you don't hold back, and there's the risk of being hurt. There's the risk of those in whom you may invest a great deal will turn out to be ungrateful, may even sometimes turn on you. And that's the risk that you take in that kind of ministry in which Paul was engaged. The temptation is to self-protect and to armour yourself against people. Not let them get too close. Keep them at a safe distance. Stand on ministerial dignity. And you can do that even if you're not a minister. Your whole attitude to people, and they can read it very easily, is don't get too close. I'm not interested enough to let you get close. And yet Paul had opened his heart to these Christians because, he says, you'd become so dear to us. And that kind of personal, loving self-giving is a powerful element in witness to the unsaved. Why would people listen to you telling them the gospel if they sense you don't have any real interest in them as people? If they are just your evangelistic project and all you want is a decision from them, and you aren't really interested in their struggles, their situation, their particular needs. And people will very quickly read that, if that's what they see in you. And they'll switch off immediately. And no amount of eloquent theology will ever get through to them because they're not listening. And they're not listening to you because they sense you weren't listening to them. It becomes a vicious circle. Personal, loving, self-giving concern can open hearts. God will bless that kind of approach to people. It is easier to witness and to preach from a distance. In some respects, it is easier to preach to hundreds of people, thousands of people, than to sit with one person and minister to him or to her. Because in the crowd, there's a blur of faces. And you may well have no personal investment in most of those faces. And it's easier. It is more difficult to come close. And yet it is often far more effective. Paul could say of the Lord Jesus, Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we don't give ourselves in that redemptive sense. And yet it needs to be said of us that we love people and give ourselves for them. So first, we think of a heart for ministry. We think of gentleness and love. But then secondly, as Paul develops his theme, we need to think of life and word, in verses 9 and 10. Life and word. Again, Paul appeals to his readers in verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers. He knows the personal experience of how the missionaries worked among them. He talks about our toil and hardship. And the words that Paul chooses strongly suggest hard, tiring work. It drained the missionaries. It called on their best efforts and all their God-given resources. And they knew what it was to toil. Particularly in view, Paul has the kind of manual work that he did, along with the others, to support themselves as they move from place to place. He says, we work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. And he's talking about the work he did as a tent maker, as a leather worker. You read about it in Acts 18, for example. All good Jewish boys were taught a trade. Manual work wasn't something undignified for a man of Paul's eminence and Paul's education. It's not that Paul thought it wrong to be supported by the church, certainly not. 1 Corinthians 9, from verse 6, he talks about how it's right and proper if people receive spiritual benefit, that he should in turn receive material support from them. There was nothing wrong in principle with being supported by the church, by those who had been converted under his ministry. But often Paul decided to forego the right he had to support in order not to burden as converts, new Christians, perhaps those who economically were poorly off, many of the Christians in those days were, and perhaps it was a way of not giving his enemies any unnecessary opportunity to point the finger, the sort of accusation that were being made. They want to make a profit from you, Paul, would be able to say, look, we earned our living. We did not take from these new Christians. Giving himself wholeheartedly to the work, supporting himself while, he says, we preached the gospel of God. We've seen that phrase before. And that is the very heart of the ministry. It is the gospel of God. It all comes back to the Lord. The message we have is from God. The strength we use is from God. The goal, as Paul has said, is to glorify God. And what it tells us, we may not be engaging in tent-making. Sometimes in the mission field, that's a good method. Missionaries are earning a living, involved in the community. But it can be a considerable hindrance to having time for evangelism and for preaching. But whatever the exact arrangement may be, the basic principle is true. We give our best to the Lord's work. And our life and our words are to be a unity. There must be consistency. There must be harmony between what we say and how we live. Why would someone listen to a message that tells them to do things they think we are not doing? Why would they listen to a message that says God can change you if they look at the preacher and say, God hasn't changed him very much? Word and life need to be in harmony. And Paul can point without fear to the life that the missionaries lived there in Thessalonica. And he can call a twofold witness. You are witnesses, he says, and so is God. And that, of course, is the witness that really counts. There have been consistent godliness. He speaks of how holy, righteous, blameless. He's not puffed up with pride. He's not seeking that people admire him. But he's simply reminding them there is no ground for accusation against how we did the work. Now, the faithful servant of the Lord, as we've seen before, will often be subject to slander and false accusation. Paul knew all about that. There are people that seem to have virtually followed him from place to place to undermine the work that he had done. And Thessalonica was no exception. But they could not honestly accuse him of unrighteousness, of greed, of the various things that were the subject of their slanders. As witnesses, as ministers of the gospel, we need to be consistent in living out the message that we're proclaiming. As witnesses, you need to be living out the message that you are taking to family, to friends, to associates at work, whatever the situation may be. So they see the gospel lived out, perhaps even before they hear it from you. And Paul provides the right and the healthy pattern so that we can say to others, this is what the gospel does in a sinner's heart and life. This is what God has done in me and for me. And he can do it for you. Life and word. Not sending out two conflicting messages, but a unity, a harmony. What we say is how we live. And no opportunities given to the world to point the finger, no opportunities given to unconverted folk to reject Christ because of what they experience in us. Gentleness and love, life and word. And then finally, Paul, in verses 11 and 12, turns to exhortation and obedience. Exhortation and obedience. And Paul again uses a family image as he speaks about the content of his ministry among the Thessalonians. When he talked about the manner of his ministry, he talked about a nursing mother. And now as he thinks of what it was that they communicated, he says in verse 11, it was as a father deals with his children. This focus in particular is on loving instruction that a father would give to his children. Fatherly advice and direction. It's interesting that the word that's used for law in the Old Testament, the Torah, has that sense of a father's instruction to his family. Godly wisdom and direction and advice. And Paul says, that's how we ministered among you. We brought loving, fatherly instruction, direction that comes from the Lord himself. And of course, that context of gentle, loving ministry is essential if the message is to be accepted. If difficult and hard things have to be said, and fathers, you know that sometimes difficult and hard things have to be said to your children. But if it's in the context of love and care and gentleness with them, there is more likelihood that they will listen and accept it. Not a guarantee, it never is. But it's much more likely. And again, if we have hard things to say to people, it is more likely they will listen and accept it if we know we love them. And if we deal with them gently, like a parent seeking the best for their children. And in that context, then, Paul can bring the word. And he speaks of what he did in significant terms. He speaks of encouraging, or exhorted in some of the translations, encouraging, spurring Christians on in their Christian walk. The word is a sense of the importance of keeping on faithfully with the Lord. And are there Christians that you're seeking to encourage, maybe that you could encourage, to go on consistently in their Christian living? It's a great ministry of encouragement. You don't need 3 years in a theological college to be an encourager. It's a ministry for every child of God. And there'll be people that you could encourage that the rest of us won't have contact with and don't have the relationship with that you do. Encouraging. Spurring others on in their Christian walk. Comforting. The second word Paul uses. And comforting in the New Testament is a strong word. It's the idea of coming alongside those who are struggling, those who are discouraged, and helping them to move forward. It's the root of the word that's used for the Holy Spirit as the encourager by the Lord Jesus. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can be comforters, encouragers, to help the strugglers, to help those who are down and discouraged. Can you think of people to whom you can minister in that way? The strugglers, the downcast that you know. And it needs gentleness and sensitivity. How often Christians march in with their steel toe cap boots and walk over the struggling and the discouraged, to give them a lesson in theology, because they think they need it. Maybe they do. But if they feel the weight of your insensitivity, they'll not listen to your theology. Comforting, getting alongside the struggle. You don't comfort from a distance. You've got to be beside them. It's not that we lower God's requirements. It's not that we soft pedal the truth. But we get alongside to help the strugglers, to help the discouraged. Encouraging, comforting, urging, Paul says. Or charging in some of the other translations, urging them. The sense of a solemn declaration of the truth, perhaps particularly with the careless in mind. Not those who are downcast, but those who in a more deliberate way are disobeying the truth. Particularly in the context of Thessalonica, when you read on in Paul's second letter, there were those who were idle. There were those who were gossiping. There were situations that needed urging. And a presentation of the truth in a clear and forceful way, and yet still with the love and the gentleness. That's hard to do. And some Christians are good at urging without the gentleness and without the love. And these are ministries for all of God's people. Ministries to other Christians and to those who are still outside of Christ as we present the word in their particular circumstances and how we bring the same gospel message to different people, different struggles, different needs, different situations. We need godly wisdom. But there are endless opportunities. For each Christian, you have people in your circle of friends to whom you can be ministering. Some still without Christ. Some who are Christians, but perhaps they're not growing. Or perhaps they're struggling with particular problems. Perhaps there's evidence of disobedience in their lives. Opportunities for ministry. And individual ministry is so vital. Paul speaks about how he ministered to each of you. It's personal. It's not one size fits all. There's a place for general instruction. But it needs to be supported by what Calvin calls particular medicine. If you went to the doctor, and regardless of what he thought was wrong with you, he had one bottle he lifted down and gave you. And there are the probably apocryphal tales of country doctors of the past who had one bottle that they gave to everybody. Probably because most of the new people would get better anyway, but they like to have something to take. But if you have one bottle, as it were, to give to everybody, there will be many needs that won't receive ministry. Particular medicine. You've got to understand the patients. You've got to understand their condition. You've got to have discernment as to what particularly they need. And we're all growing and doing that. None of us has all the answers. But we can all be engaged in that kind of ministry. And what is our goal? Surely it's the same goal as Paul. Urging you, he says, to live lives worthy of God. It's that we want to see people doing. Living lives worthy of God, that honour God, that reflect God in every part of life. That's what we long to see in the people we work with, whether they're Christians or they're still unconverted, that they will live lives worthy of God, that they'll come to Christ in faith, that they'll grow in grace, they will mature as Christians. That's what we long for, that's what we pray for. Worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. There isn't any higher goal than that that we could have. The service of such a gracious God to call sinners into his kingdom and glory. That should stir us to live consistently ourselves, and to work and to pray, to long to see others living such lives. A heart for ministry. By the Spirit of God, do you have that kind of heart for ministry? That you're willing to give yourself in the service of Christ and for the benefit of fellow Christians and those who are still outside of Christ. May the Lord give us increasingly hearts for ministry. The field is endless. No one will be underemployed. There's work for every child of God to do. The challenge is to have the heart, and to pray for the heart, and to pray for more of the heart for ministry. And God will answer such a prayer, for it's for His own glory, the advancement of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ.